Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. While you're doing that, let me just say that it's good to be back here. We've been very busy since we left here. I believe went to Canada for a month, went to Massachusetts, went to Florida, went back north, went back to Florida, was in Florida for the last 7 weeks. Had to fly during that time for a funeral in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, so we've been very busy. It's good to be back here. It's always good to come here to Charlotte, and we feel very much at home in the assembly here in Charlotte, and we thank you for that. Those of you that remember and have been praying for my stepfather, he accepted the Lord way back in the end of February, I believe it was, and he's doing rather well. He's 77 years old. He had a 5 bypass. That's what caused him to turn to the Lord and be soft and receptive to the things of the Lord. And since that time, he's found out that he needs a lung operation, and also he has prostate cancer. But he's taking it very good day by day. He's doing very well. He's been attending the Bible study that I had in a home there, which now just goes on week by week, and whoever's speaking at Hollywood will take it. And it's kind of nice to know that. I went down there and had to speak at the Bible study. He came for the first time and shocked me. They didn't tell me he was going to be there. I couldn't even look at him while I was speaking. It was just too difficult to look over and imagine that my stepfather, after 77 years, would be sitting there listening to me speak the Word of God. And then it was a real shock later on when my stay there, when he called me to tell me there was no Bible study. Just unusual to have my stepfather call me and say, "Hey, there's no Bible study Tuesday, just want you to know." So there are some great changes taking place there. Now let me tell you where we're headed over the next, for the rest of the year, because we do have more than just these 3 weeks. I believe we've got a couple of groups of weeks between now and the first of the year, and what we want to do is we want to study the book of Proverbs together. Now, the book of Proverbs is a very difficult book. We can't start in chapter 1, verse 1, and work our way through the book. It is very much like James. As a matter of fact, somebody has said that the book of James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. There are 46, 47 different commands there, different subjects. They're like pearls on a string. It's very hard. You have to break the string literally and find all the pearls that are the same. So what we'll probably do is we'll spend today on two messages that are preparatory for the book of Proverbs. And then as we move Wednesday, we'll look at some of the subjects from the book of Proverbs. One of the things that I have found as I've studied through there and the subjects of that are gathered together in the book of Proverbs is that we have a lot of misconceptions today, and there are a lot of wrong presentations of subjects to non-believers. And as we go through the book of Proverbs, we want to answer a lot of questions. Like, for instance, you hear this all the time. It's just an emotional problem. I'm a slave to the emotion. And the question comes along, is that true for a Christian? Fear. We're going to look at fear. We're going to look at temper, anger. We're going to look at pride. And what we're going to find out is that amongst those emotions, this, that they're decisions that we make. And some of us have made wrong decisions to continue in them when we don't have to. We're going to look at the subject of how to make decisions properly and why make decisions properly. We're going to look at subjects that are very unpleasant, and probably for myself, some of them are going to be very difficult, having experienced some of them myself, to stand up here and teach you on the subjects. But some of them are going to be very interesting because, as I said earlier, we misrepresent, I think, to the unsaved why some sin is wrong. Why is anger wrong? Why is pride wrong? Why is envy wrong? What is envy? When is it right to be envious? When is it right to be angry? When is it, you know, sometimes we read God is angry. Sometimes we read that we should be angry. Sometimes we read we shouldn't be angry. We'll even stand up here, those of us that share the Word of God publicly, and we'll say, well, you should, as a believer, be angry when God gets angry. And I think that through studying Proverbs, the answer to that is no, you shouldn't. Because when God is angry, He does it righteously and for the right motives and to the right extent, to the right amount, and we don't. And so we'll look at some of these. Why is immorality wrong? When you look at somebody at work and you find out that they're going to divorce their spouse for another, why would you look at them and say that's wrong? We theoretically or we traditionally would look at them and say, well, God hates divorce and that's the end of it. But why is it? Why does God hate divorce? And I believe as we look at some of these subjects, as difficult as they may be, gluttony, why is gluttony wrong? You say, well, I'm not gluttonous. Look at me. I'm average weight. But gluttony is an attitude. It's an attitude of dissatisfaction so that we lose control of one of the areas of our lives. And so the senses take over. It can be in many different areas. So anyway, we want to look at a lot of these different subjects that the book of Proverbs have. And we want to look at them, and we want to look at them to see what does God say about them and what is the remedy. There's going to be a common thread through every one of them, and it's this. That you have to decide and make a choice. The flip side of that coin is that while the choosing is ours, the enabling is God's. So while I have to make a choice not to continue in anger, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath or your anger. I have to step back when that emotion is there and I have to say, this is not godly. I choose not to continue in it. And we're going to find this. We're going to talk about the subject of self-discipline from the book of Proverbs. What is self-discipline? And I believe that it's one of the most important areas of our lives, testimony-wise. Self-discipline is when I, as a Christian, make decisions over my own appetites and emotions parallel to the Word of God under the control of the Holy Spirit. Temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. The world is looking at us, brethren, and they need to see what we're about to study in the book of Proverbs. Now, before we jump into it, this morning what I thought we'd like to do is we'd like to remind ourselves, because we're going to study about subjects that some of us have been married to for a long time. Maybe those around us haven't seen it. Maybe just your spouse has seen it. Maybe your children know you have a problem with it, but others don't. We can sometimes hide some of our problems very well. We can be like Naaman and just change our raiment. You know, a good suit does great things for a man. It can hide a lot of things. It's amazing to me when I travel some places and I have my suit on and people are very astounded by that. Then I might be spending the night. Next morning I get up, I have a short sleeve shirt. They'll look at my arm and say, oh, you have a tattoo. And I'll say, yeah, that was my pre-Christian days. I got a tattoo when I was in the service many, many years ago. But the point is they're shocked because they never see me without a jacket or a long sleeve shirt. We're like that as Christians, you know. When we come to church, we put our little suit on. We put our little face on and we carry our Bibles and we walk through the door. And you know what, though? Many of us have been struggling and many of us have struggled behind the scenes with some besetting sin that seems to be like a dead man strapped to our back and we just can't get rid of it. So we go back to the basics and we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, because this morning's message can be titled, The Battle Isn't Ours, It's the Lord's. The battle isn't ours, it's the Lord's. Now, when we hit a subject and we look at anger, or we look at fear, or we look at temper, or we look at envy, you know, that spirit of discontentment that comes when we compare and we start to shop around with our eyes and we get discontented with the will of God and we become envious. When we find these subjects popping up in our face and you find the Spirit of God starting to get you to a place where you acknowledge that you have this problem, you need to realize that though you have the problem, the battle isn't yours, it's the Lord's. You understand that? Hope you understand that, because otherwise you're going to be so overwhelmed by the problem as it is opened up by the Spirit of God that you're going to just want to fold up your tent, throw your Bible in the trash, and walk away. Many Christians have done that to their own peril. In other words, what we need to realize, and that's why we start here this morning before we go to Proverbs, is this, that every enemy you face in life isn't your enemy, it's the Lord's. And every battle that you face in this life isn't yours, it's the Lord's. And the sooner that we learn that, and the sooner that we live that, the more victorious we can be over our enemies. Because who is sufficient for such things? But the sufficiency that we have is of the Lord. And that's the whole point. So this is common ground. Those of us that have been saved for long periods of time know this, but sometimes we forget it or we get familiar with it. And we don't apply it, and so we go off and we have problems. Let's look at Jehoshaphat this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them besides the Ammonites, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee." Now, don't just read the setting verses like those two verses and just breeze through them and don't let them sink in. This was a tremendous problem. And brethren, when you're looking at anger or a spirit of unforgiveness, or you're looking at envy, or you're looking at immorality, or you're looking at adultery, or you're looking at fornication, or you're looking at any of the other subjects that are unpleasant as they are that we're going to look at from the book of Proverbs, gluttony, everything else, self-control, self-discipline, you're going to seem at times overwhelmed. And you're going to realize that right away that the enemy is much greater and is more than you can handle. Now, I know that's what the Spirit of God is trying to do here in these first two verses, because the first thing we see about them is this, that these aren't the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites that are coming against them. These are the children of Moab and Ammon. Now, the reason I say that is because the children of Moab and Ammon to Israel were a sign of confusion. And just like I say about anger, when should you be angry? When shouldn't you be angry? When is God angry? Why can God get angry and we can't get angry? When should we be jealous? When shouldn't we be jealous or envious? When is our temper in control? When is our temper not in control? And so these subjects are very confusing to many of us. So that's why the Spirit of God brings these two. Let me tell you why. They were descendants of Abraham. They were sons and grandsons to Lot. They were brothers and yet they were nephews. You know why? Because when Lot was fleeing in the book of Genesis from Sodom and Gomorrah, bidding his wife goodbye, her diet was too full of salt, and they was fleeing from his wife, he found himself in a cave, and his daughter says, "You know, we'll never have a man, but we'll have children. Let's get Pop drunk." And they got old Father Lot drunk, and they had incestuous relationships, and so the two sisters had children by their father. And so their they were sons of Lot and grandsons of Lot. And so they were brothers, and yet they were nephews because they were related to Abraham also. I mean, just incredible confusion. I pray that as we move through some of these subjects, and I don't know in which order we'll take them, I really don't. Maybe I'll meet with the elders and find out what is prevalent here. No, I'm just kidding. We'll meet with the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit direct us. But what we'll find is this, that we need to clear up a lot of the confusion, because God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't desire His people to be confused about any enemy. See, one of the things Israel learned in the Old Testament is they had to know who their enemy was. They couldn't just sit back and say, "Well, they're an enemy. We'll just fight them like we did the last enemy." That's never the case. You always must know who your enemy is, the mode that your enemy operates in, and know what God says is the remedy to defeat that enemy. If not, you'll always be besieged and plagued by the same enemy. And so this is Moab and this is Ammon. Now I know it's also not only because of the confusion and because of the nearness of them to the Israelites, but I also know from the phrase in verse 2 that they were a great multitude. This was a wonderfully large number of enemy. And the Israelites are sitting there and they're looking out and they are surrounded. They're overwhelmed. Have you ever felt overwhelmed at a problem? Have you ever been overwhelmed by the enemy? It can be anything. It could be fear. It could be anger. It could be envy. It could be a sin of the spirit, which they are, or sin of the flesh, which would be some kind of immorality or something else, or it could be gluttony, or it could be drunkenness, or all these other things. You ever felt overwhelmed? What do you do? Well, you don't just throw up and quit. You just don't throw your hands up and say, "That's it. That's the end of it." Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is the key. Whenever there's a crisis that's overwhelming, what you'll find in verse 3 is this: Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. Whenever there's a crisis, there's a choice that has to be made. That's why decisions are so important. At this time, at this crisis, there has to be a decision. And the decision is this: do I panic and run, or do I seek God and find out how to take care of the problem? And you know, some of us are running from problems. Many of us are just hoping that they go away. Many of us have swept them underneath the rug. And when people trip over them, when they come into our lives, we're just hoping, oh, I hope they don't notice that, you know. And so we have this choice. Either we're gonna panic or and run, or we're gonna petition the Lord. So when the enemy's there and when the problem is there, we're either gonna petition the Lord or we're gonna panic. And I like what Jehoshaphat does, because he fears, but yet he sets himself to seek the Lord. Now, brethren, no one of us is ever a victim of our emotions. And we need to get that out of our head right away. That is a lie of the devil. Well, I just couldn't help it because my emotions, I get carried away. I'm too emotional, and I'll always be too emotional. Never. That is an excuse. That is unacceptable. Jehoshaphat could have easily said, that's it, run, fellas, run. Every man for himself, women and children last, get out of the way. You know, the heat of a soldier is only known in the heat of the battle. The worth of the soldier is only known in the heat of the battle. And when the problems come, it really sheds a lot of light on where we stand before the Lord. Jehoshaphat was a man of God. He said, you know, this is a big problem, and I'm going to set myself to see what the Lord has to say about it, and I'm so sincere about it that I'm going to fast. We do just the opposite. Honey, I think we should go out to dinner. I just need to take my mind off of this. And so we got to go out, and we got to eat, and we got to just drown ourselves. And the world is worse than that. They said, let's go out and have a few drinks, and that'll get rid of it. And the next thing you know, they're in drunkenness and gluttony. We just get in the gluttony part. We don't worry about that. It's still wrong. We say, listen, he looks to the Lord and says, this is so important. I am going to proclaim a fast throughout all the land. I'm not going to let my emotions, I'm not going to let my flesh come in. I'm going to deny the flesh. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to seek and do whatever the Lord says. You see, one of the problems in the book of Proverbs, we're going to see it tonight when we get together from chapter 2, is this, that some of us aren't really serious about finding out what the Lord wants. That's why he says proclaim a fast. Some of us, we want to get rid of the sin like Naaman does, but we want to do it the way Naaman did, which didn't work, when he came to the man of God and said, here's some sin, take care of it. And God said, that's not how it works. It's not, here's some sin, it's, you're a sinner. You're the problem. And we're going to deal with it, because we have to deal with you. And in humility, he finally took his place. So Jehoshaphat sets himself before the Lord. That's the proper action. He doesn't let fear get a hold of him. You know, the fear is there, but it doesn't immobilize him. The fear is there, but it doesn't get him to flee. The fear is there. Emotions are normal. What you do at that moment with the emotion is what is godly or not. You have to choose. He made a decision not to run. He made a decision at that time. Oh, emotions, I'm afraid. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to fall down before the Lord. I'm going to proclaim a fast. I'm going to seek the Lord's face. That is always your emotions. You must learn that you can conquer your emotions. Fear, envy, jealousy, anger, temper, pride, whatever it is, you do not have to be a victim. You have to learn that you have to make a choice. And so he seeks the Lord. Verse 5, the first thing he does is he cries out to the Lord. Next to verses 6, or I should say verse 5 through 11, you can write the word worship. Because what he does is he sets his face on the Lord. He sets his face on verse 6, his worth. Verse 7, his works. Verse 9, his words and his promises. Verse 10, his ways. In essence, let me tell you what he does. A problem drives him back to who his God is. Why do we as Christians have enemies? Because they drive us in dependence back to the Lord, don't they? Huh. You know, the prime example of that is a little child. You know, a little child goes off to school and there's always a bully. And the little bully starts to pick on the little kid. And he looks at him and he says, I'm going to get my daddy. And he runs home to get his daddy and says to his daddy, daddy, there's a little kid, big kid picking on me and he's going to beat me up. I want you to go beat him up. And of course, daddy's being so godly, always say, no, son, we don't fight. Go back, take a bloody nose and bleed all over him. I'll never forget when my boy was in private school. He must have been in first or second grade. I came home from work. He was playing in the backyard. And when I came, he had blood all over his clothes. I said, what in the world happened to you? He said, oh, I was hanging from the monkey bars. And a kid came up behind me and punched me right in the nose. I said, well, did you give him one back? And he goes, oh, no, we're not supposed to do that as Christians. I said, thank you, son, for reminding me of that. You know, whenever there's a problem, what God wants you to do is force you back like a child to a father in dependence on him. Why do things happen to the people of God? Because we get too self-sufficient. Why does sin happen in the life of a believer? Because we get too self-sufficient and God wants to drive us back. Why do our enemies constantly come? Augustine said it best when he said, one day you'll learn to kiss the waves that crashed you back upon the rock of ages. That's all the waves do, is they throw you back on the rock. He looks at the Lord and he worships him because worship always comes before war. You have to be a worshiper before you're a warrior. How are you ever going to realize that the battle is the Lord's? And what does that mean to you if you don't know who the Lord is? And so he looks in the past and he says, look at how great you are, Lord. Look at how worthy you are, Lord. Look at what you've done to Israel in the past. And look at how you gave them a land. And look at how you provided and drove the enemies out. And you promised it to their children forever. And look at what you've done here. And look at how you provided there. And you now, Lord, we just need you to provide again. We just need you to win again. We know how great you are. And so worship just fixes the eyes of faith on the greatness of our God. And the point is this, if you're beset with problems, it's because it could be that you have gotten to the point where your problem is bigger than God is. And so it keeps kicking you around because you don't realize how great God is. And so it's always good to look at the past and say, look what you did with Israel. Aren't you the one that rules? Look at verse 6. Aren't you the ones who rules in heaven? I like Psalm 115. He has set his throne in heaven and he does whatsoever he pleases. You realize that? There's none in heaven but God and his throne is set there. Nothing ever happens in your life except he does what he pleases. In your hand is power and might. There is none able to withstand thee. Isn't that great? He's focused on who God is. Worship always comes before warriors. You have to be a worshiper before a warrior. You have to value the worth of who God is before you'll ever win a victory, or your enemies will always look like a multitude. But what is a multitude to an infinite God? See, that's the question. Verse 7, are you not our God? Didn't you drive out those inhabitants before? Aren't you the Abraham's friend? Listen, you promised to his seed. Verse 9, even when evil comes as a sword and judgment and pestilence and famine, we stand before this house in thy presence. Oh, they were just resting on the promises of God. You see, he just learns to focus and fall before the Lord and realize, Lord, look at how great you are. That's all worship does. Lord, look at how mighty, look at how wonderful. One of the things we did in the 7 weeks that I was in Miami was we had a home Bible study in the home in which I was staying on the virtues of God, who is God, for high school and college age kids from all the different assemblies in Miami. And the house was full because we need to realize how great our God is. We need to know what it means when it says he's omniscient. What does it mean when he's omnipotent? What does it mean when he's supreme, when he's sovereign? What does it mean when he's immutable? What are all these virtues of God mean that he's revealed about himself? And brethren, we need to realize that. We need to realize who our God is. And we as the people of God have forgotten, and the world is conforming us to its mold, and we're becoming puny little weak little faithless believers who get pushed around. And it's a shame. We need to stand up and realize who our God is. You see, if nothing's happening in your life, you need to look at God, not a plan or a program. If you really want to win victories in your life, you need to become a worshiper. You need to fall at the feet of the Lord. You need to read the Scriptures and ask the Lord to reveal Himself from the Scriptures. Now that takes us to the whole key of this argument this morning, scripturally. The battle is not ours, but the Lord's. What I'd like you to do is circle a big circle around. I like that. Circle all the way, or somebody who gets this tape is going to think, oh, he just moved his arm. It rang. No, I'm old, but not that old. Circle a big circle with your pen around verse 2. It is the key. If you ever want it, write it on a piece of paper and glue it on your mirror so that every time you shave, you remember this. This is so wonderful. Here is the prayer of Jehoshaphat to the Lord. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Because they are ungodly. Nope.
because they are so mighty. Nope.
Lord, you got to judge them because, listen, we don't have any power to judge them ourselves. And listen, we don't even have the wisdom to. And more than that, we just have you and our eyes are on you. Isn't that a wonderful verse? You know what he's saying? Lest you come as a child, you shall in no ways see the kingdom of God. You've got to realize God is your Father and you're a child of God. And just like a child, your child runs back to daddy all the time. That's what you have to do. He's your heavenly Father, Matthew 6. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. Ask, he'll give it to you. And the point is this, they take their place as a little child. Dad, you've got to judge him because we don't have any power to judge him. He's a big bully. And you know what else, Dad? We don't even have the wisdom to do it. We wouldn't know how to do it. So we're just going to put our eyes on you and sit back. This verse, brethren, is the key. When we study Proverbs or anything in the Scripture and that enemy is poking its head up and the Spirit of God is saying, this is where your problem is, friend. You need to sit back and say, you know, Lord, you're right, but I make a decision. I choose to let you fight my battle. I don't know and have the wisdom, nor do I have the power to address this problem. But I do have one thing. My eyes are fixed on you. Oh, that's such wonderful. This is why most Christians have problems continually with the same thing, in the same area, because they think they don't have the power, but they have the wisdom. So we say things like this. Remember Jacob? You divide and go to the right. You take these things, and if Esau comes, you give him the... And I'm going to divide and take the women and my wives and go this way. And now let's ask the Lord to bless it. You know what he's saying? We don't have the power, but we have the wisdom. And so we're going to devise all these cunning little things, and we're just going to ask God to bless our little cunning little devices. That's what we do. That's what the church is doing. And we're gathering all these little devices and getting all these little things, and then we're saying, but we have no power, but we have the wisdom. Listen, that verse says we have no wisdom, nor do we have any power to fight our enemies. Now that takes humility, brethren, because we've got to get on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't even know how to address this problem. But whatever you say, because my eyes are on you, I'll do it. And some of our biggest problems, and if we're honest about it, are when we say, okay, Lord, I know this is a problem, and I know I don't have the power, but Lord, I think I can handle it this way if you'll bless it. And so we go right back into the problem. And it happens to all of us. All of us today could have areas of our lives, if God was to pull back the curtain, we'd be embarrassed, wouldn't we? Because God knows. I mean, I know men today, I have friends today that are Christians. Troubles with the internet, with pornography. Troubles with all kinds of things. Troubles with alcoholism behind the scenes. Trouble with besetting sins. Bad habits. Impure thoughts. Can't control the tongue. Can't control the eyes. Can't control the temper. Can't control the flesh. Whatever it is. But yet in their mind, they know it's wrong, and they know they don't have the power, but they think they've got the wisdom, and they keep working the devices and wondering why God's power isn't released. And the answer is this, you don't have the wisdom either. See, it's twofold, and it takes a humility where you fall before the Lord and say, Lord, like Jehoshaphat, we don't have the wisdom, Lord, and we don't have the power, Lord, but we do have our eyes upon you. You show us. You work. You tell us what to do. When you have a problem and an enemy like that and you make a decision to do that and you fall down, I believe this, that God will give you what he wants you to do. You might not like it. And I'll guarantee you this, 100%, this will be true 100% of the time, whatever God says, you won't have the strength to do. I've sat with people and they've had an unforgiving spirit and I've looked at them and said, now you need to go to so-and-so and you need to ask them to forgive you. But they harm me. No. You need to go and say, look, what you did to me was wrong, but I'm bearing an unforgiving spirit and you need to forgive me. But I can't do that. Bingo. It's going to be 100% of the time. Men involved with immorality, maybe adultery, you've got to go back. I remember involving in Canada about 3-4 years ago with a young man. And say to that young man pulled me aside and said, I know I can talk to you. I want to talk to you. I have a problem. I have a problem with a girl that's been my secretary and this and that. And I don't know what to do, but I know I can talk to you. I said, let me tell you what you're going to do. This is what God wants you to do. We looked through the scriptures. We found out what the scripture wanted him to do. He looked at me without a blink and said, I can't do that.
And you know what? He's out of fellowship today, put out under church discipline 4 or 5 years later because he took that stand. I know men have gone through the same thing, been forgiven, had healing, and back in fellowship and being used again because they realize they don't have the wisdom or the power. God says it, Lord, give me the strength. I choose to do it. I choose to do it. You give me the strength. I choose to obey you. The choosing comes from God. The choosing comes from your mind. The enabling comes from God. Okay. Now, that's why verse 12 is so important. We don't know what to do, Lord, and we can't do it. It is God in you both to, Philippians 2:13 says what? Will, that's the wisdom, and to do it, that's the power. Oh, brethren, that's the basic ABCs of our walk with the Lord. We've got to get back to this. And when we throw ourselves in utter dependence on the Lord, we will start seeing areas of our lives being cleaned up. I know. I see it in my own life. This Bible study has been such a blessing to me in certain areas of my life because I just see the Lord working again. And it's amazing to me how we can forget something so simple as what we're hearing this morning from this portion. Now watch what happens. They stand before all the little ones, their wives, their children. They stand together as one. Verse 15, here comes the answer from the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Verse 15, hearken unto me, all of Judah and the inhabitants thereof, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord to you. Be not afraid. Be not dismayed by reason of their multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's, but God's. You wonder where I got the message for the title. There it is. Not very original, but it's there, isn't it? Size doesn't matter to God. You know, it reminds me of 1 Samuel 14:6 when Jonathan looked at his armor bearer and said, you know what? There's a garrison. That there's 1,000 of the enemy up on top of that cliff up there. But you know what? If we just leave our stuff here and climb up that cliff, we can go up there and we can defeat every one of them because God's not limited by number to save. Isn't that a wonderful verse? 1 Samuel 14:6. God's not limited in number to save. I'm just an armor bearer, and that's a cliff. How many of us would do that? I wouldn't want to climb the cliff, let alone when I got up there, then to face the 500 men to one. Would you? But see, Jonathan knew something. The battle isn't mine, but it's whose? The Lord's. See, you don't even want to say that, because when you acknowledge that, then you've got to live it. And I know how that feels. But listen, what is, and here's our question before we close, because if we just walk out the door now, we're going to have a bunch of people that don't do anything and just sit around and say, the battle's not mine, but the Lord's. Okay, Lord. Okay, Lord, you do it. There's got to be a balance, doesn't there, between what God's going to do and what I've got to do. God's responsibility to mine. That's always been the problem with Christians. We've got balance off here. God's going to do everything. No, you've got to do everything. There's a balance. There's a wonderful balance. You've got to do what God wants you to do. Well, what is that? Now remember, God is speaking to them in reply to their utter dependence. Verse 16, tomorrow you go down against them. But wait a second, Lord, you don't need me to. You just said the battle's yours. How about if I just stay up here, finish watching my cable channel and you know, it's cool. I got air conditioning, you know, and I can have a pizza ordered in. Just call me on my cell phone when the battle's over. That's the way some of us would want it. Oh, the Lord's in control and the Lord is sovereign. So when he does it, then fine. I'll just go about with my life and not worry about anything. No responsibility at all. No personal accountability. There's a balance, brethren. Don't ever lose sight of it. Be a balanced believer. You go down tomorrow against the enemy. You got to face the enemy face on. Behold, when they come up to the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle, but you're going to have to do 3 things. Set, stand, and see. Do you see them in that verse? How's that? Set yourselves. What does that mean? Take your place. Go where God wants you to go. Be where God wants you to be. Don't run. Set yourself. Take your place. Admit where you are. I'm before my enemy. My enemy is this. Take your place. See, that's one of the reasons why God can't work in some of our lives, because we're standing looking at an enemy, but we don't want people to know it. So we'll say things like, well, I have a private request, or I have a silent request, I have an unspoken request. I go to prayer meetings all the time on Wednesday night, as you know, because I get to speak a lot. And what happens is I spend a lot of time hearing nowadays of this thing. Before, where it was, you know, pray for me because I'm having a problem with my study habits. I'm having a problem with my anger. We don't want to say that anymore. So we'll say things like, well, I have an unspoken request. I don't know how biblical that is. I don't know if there's any in there that we can find that are where we're told to speak an unspoken request. But always the answer when I ask why we do that will come back saying something like this. Well, you know, if so-and-so is sitting in the prayer meeting and they hear it, it's going to be everywhere. Well, let me give you some answers. Number one, they already know it and it's already everywhere. Right? Number two, how can we deal with so-and-so until we're honest and open, and then we can put the light on them and say, you know what, you have a problem with your tongue. And if you don't deal with your problem with your tongue, you're going to come under church discipline. That'll never get corrected if we don't take our stand, true? So I'm not going to ever let somebody, because of their sin and their uncontrolled flesh, stop me from doing what's honoring to the Lord, and that's being honest with about myself before the Lord and before other people. So what he says is this, set yourselves, take your place, stand before your problem, admit who they are. They're the Ammonites and they're relatives. They're my nephews and my brothers. They're my sons and my grandsons. They're close to me. That's how close the problem is. And then number two, when you do that, stand still. Don't get nervous. Don't run. In other words, don't move. Don't go off onto something else. Don't run away and put it to your back. And then number three, see the salvation. What does that mean? Be awake and expect God to do something. See the salvation. In other words, what he's saying is, expect God to do something. If we're honest, the other 50% of the time we don't see answered prayers because we really don't expect God to do anything. We ask amiss. James says, you ask amiss. Why you like a double-minded man? You just waver. You don't believe God's actually going to do it. Why would God do that? And sometimes we'll even say, why would God do that for me? God tells you to do it. Listen, there's a key to understanding why God will take care of your enemies. And let me tell you why. They're not your enemies. They're God's enemies. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said when he looked at his disciples and said, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to even put you to death. But listen, don't be mad at them. They don't do it because they hate you. They hate me. When you become a Christian, you step into a battlefield. I hate to tell you that, but you all of a sudden get all kinds of enemies. That's why they said, wasn't it a lot easier in Egypt? In Egypt, we didn't have the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Charlottites. We didn't have anybody. But now we seem to have enemies every time we turn around. Yes, because they're the Lord's enemies, not yours. And God promises that he's going to do something. But you got to be expectant. You've got to be awake and alert and realize God's going to do something. He's going to answer my prayer. I was speaking at an Easter conference about 8 years ago in British Columbia in Vancouver. And on Saturday morning, they invite, there's like 15 assemblies in the area. It's a big conference. But in the morning, they have a men's elders and deacons breakfast, and they get together with about 100 elders and deacons from the whole area, and you sit there. And one of the great things they do is they fry the two speakers, and they let you sit up there, eat a free breakfast, and then while you're eating, they have a microphone, and they'll just ask questions. And while you're supposed to be eating, they're just bombarding you with questions that they don't want to answer in their assembly, but if they can get you to answer them, it'll help them out. So this young boy in the back, everybody expected him because as soon as he raised his hands, you could hear the rustle. Looked at me and said, John, how come Paul told Timothy to lift up holy hands, or Peter? Why did he say lift up holy hands when you pray? And we're afraid to even clap or lift up our hands. You could hear a hush fall all over the place. And I thought, why did I get this one? I said, Lord, you have to give me a little wisdom here. And then all of a sudden I thought, okay. I said, let me ask you a question. Why don't you put the emphasis on holy instead of lifting up hands? It doesn't say lifting up hands. It says lifting up holy hands when you pray. Don't you think the emphasis the Spirit of God is trying to say is that when you pray, make sure your spiritual condition is one of fellowship with the Lord and communion with the Lord and not with the world or the devil? I said, number two, I believe that the lifting up of hands is expectancy. My children, when they come to me, say, Daddy, can I have that? They do this. And I think the lifting up holy hands, what he's trying to tell them is, listen, when you pray, expect that God's going to give you what you want, but do it in the right condition. And the point I'm trying to make is we don't really expect God. We would lift our hands up almost like holy antennas, but yet at the same time, we don't expect God to really do what he's going to say. And really what we find here is the battle isn't ours. It's the Lord's. They're the Lord's enemies, not mine. But I have to take my place. I have to take my place. I have to not move, and I have to be awake, and I have to expect God will do something. And the promise comes back at the end of verse 17, for the Lord will be with you. And they went and worshiped, verse 18. They went and praised in the same chapter, verse 21. When they consulted with the people, they appointed singers unto the Lord, and they should praise the beauty of his holiness. And they went out praising the Lord. And they began to sing, and they began to praise the Lord. They went out, and when they did so, verse 22 says, the Lord set ambushments. Boom. Now, can you imagine the enemy surrounding the people of God, and all of a sudden they break out with the harps, the band, the piano, hit the organ one more time, one more verse, and here they come marching at them. They don't have weapons, all they have is musical instruments. Oh, they just get chomping, they were just chomping at the bit, they just couldn't wait to get at them. But it wasn't until they did that they saw the victory. Why? Now watch. They didn't say, let's sing and praise the Lord so God will work. They were singing and praising the Lord because their faith moved them, that response, because they believed that God was going to work. And as soon as faith was evident by their praise and their worship, listen to what happened. God worked and God slew the enemy. Now that takes me back to my prime point, and it's this. Many times that we as Christians don't see the Lord work against our enemies because we don't expect him to do it. One of the prime signs is this. When Paul and Silas were in prison, what did they do? They sang. Why? Because they knew God was going to do something through it all. It's a sign that, hey, I believe God. God's going to do something. And that faith starts the conquest. Our part is to praise God, to take our place and believe God's going to do something. God's part is, as soon as we do, he sets the ambushments, he destroys the enemies. We just keep on singing and praising the Lord, and the enemies come tumbling down. You say, but why? Why should I do it? Let's just close, because time has run out, with the results. Verse 29, testimony. The fear of God was upon all the kingdoms and the countries when they heard what the Lord had done. That's testimony. You want a testimony? What is the Lord doing in your life now? Many of us don't have testimonies anymore because we portray to people we don't have enemies anymore. Because we put on that plastic, pristine, I'm perfect. And it's no wonder we don't have a testimony. Verse 30, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. There was rest round about. Rest. Oh, some of us can use some spiritual rest. I'll tell you that. We're in turmoil. We don't know why we're in turmoil. I'll tell you why we're in turmoil. Because we haven't seen the Lord work, and we haven't turned those areas of our lives over to the Lord, and we sit in perplexity, and we wonder why we have such turmoil. We wonder why we don't have any rest, and we wonder why the Lord's not working, and we wonder why we don't see this and that, and the problem all boils down to is this. We haven't started the beginning. We have to acknowledge two things. We have to acknowledge, number one, that we have no wisdom to deal with that enemy. Number two, we have to acknowledge we have no power to deal with that enemy, but we have our eyes set on the Lord, number three. And that means whatever the Lord says, we do. Set, I set. Stand, I stand. Go, I go. Confess, I confess. Repay, I repay. Whatever it means, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. But I will always remember this too. When he tells me what to do and he directs me on where to go, I have to realize there will always be something that I feel like, and it was impossible, I can't do. Because I have to also realize this. I can't. I don't have the wisdom, and I don't have the power. And so I look to the Lord for both of those things, and I realize that the Lord will do it. And so, listen, you look at your enemies as a wonderful chance to see the Lord's hand, and you look at your enemies as a wonderful chance for the Lord to give you a testimony, and you look at the Lord's, at all your enemies to realize that the Lord is just going to bring it about so that he can receive honor and glory, and when it's all over with, the end result is I have a testimony and I'm at rest, and I have a peace in my heart, and I just go on. That's not the end of it. There are more enemies that come along. But listen, he's done it once, he'll do it again. Job says, and many more will follow after this. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're thankful for reminding us that our enemies aren't ours, they're yours, and that the battle isn't ours, but it's yours. And also, Father, that the victory isn't ours, it's yours. We would say like Paul, who is sufficient for such things, and then realize that the answer was, but our sufficiency is of the Lord. We thank you, our Father, this morning for reminding us and for speaking to our hearts, because we have so many enemies in this world. There are sins of the spirit, sins of the flesh. There's an evil world system that just provokes and encourages these things to come out. And so, our Father, we would continually fall before your feet. We have no wisdom and we have no might, but we have our eyes set on thee. Oh, our Father, give us the spirit of obedience to make decisions in accordance with your will. Help us to choose to honor you and to please you and to do what is right so that you would be glorified and so our enemies could be defeated. And then give us the ability and the power to take our place and to do what is right. And so, our Father, we thank you. We look at the Lord Jesus, and though he was the Son of God.
Well, good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. As I said this morning, it's good to be back here and to be with the saints here at the chapel in Charlotte. It's always good. It feels like home when we come here. And there always seems to be such an aggressiveness for the Word. And that's what makes teaching the Word and proclaiming the Word here very comfortable. We really sense that as we come here. Now, we're about to embark on a study of the book of Proverbs. In order to do so, we've had to plow some preliminary ground. The first one we did this morning is we looked at the subject this morning that as we see the subjects come into our lives from the book of Proverbs, that we're going to see sometimes and feel sometimes that we're totally overwhelmed. Because the Spirit of God is going to relate that subject to our lives. And when the Spirit of God does that, we're going to feel at times hopeless and helpless, and we're really not, because as we saw this morning, the battle is not ours, but it's the Lord's. Now, before we hit chapter 2 tonight, because we want to look at the second of our preliminary or introduction lessons on how to get the most out of Proverbs. The first was realize the battle is the Lord, and the second we're going to see tonight is to make sure we're a teachable Christian. We want to just stop for a moment and look at Proverbs chapter 1, because there are three words that we need to clear up. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction and perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. Now, as you read the book of Proverbs, you're going to find three words that reappear over and over and over again, and we need to realize what biblically they mean before we actually jump into the book, because I think just by understanding the three words, you'll understand exactly what God is trying to do in the book of Proverbs. The first one is the word knowledge. The second one is the word understanding. And the third one is the word wisdom. There is a distinct difference between each and every one of those words. All three are different. And yet there are going to be times in our context as we read through, we're going to read things like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Another time, the fear of the Lord is to know wisdom. And so we need to discern, even though the fear of the Lord is key to both of those, what really is the difference between knowledge and understanding and wisdom. So let's cover that first thing this evening and get that under our belt so that we'll have it for the rest of the study. The word knowledge means to have facts and to acquire facts. It is not the goal of Bible study, it is the start. It is what Paul said when he said, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, we have in this book truth, we have facts before us, and we can know the mind of Christ in detail, what the facts are about it. We can get the nitty-gritty of all the different details concerning what God would have for us.
Now, many of us think that that is the goal or the end of the process of being a Christian. I used to think that when I was first saved, I used to think that a mature Christian was one who memorized the whole Bible. And if I could know the whole Bible in my mind, then I would be a mature Christian. It doesn't take long as a believer to find out that many people know the Word of God and really aren't very mature spiritually. A matter of fact, you can know the Word of God in great detail and not be spiritually alive at all. My mind goes back to Matthew chapter 1 when the wise men wanted to know where the Christ was and who he was, and he sought those religious Jews of the day, and they actually quoted scripture to him. And yet they couldn't even identify the Lord Jesus when he stood in their midst. So the danger is that we think that the goal of a study of the book of Proverbs is so that we can know and understand and have all the facts concerning what does God want from me in my life as a believer. Realize that that is the starting point. Now, the devil knows that, and so one of the things we need to be very, very aware of is that, number one, we don't put the cart before the horse and think that's the objective, and strive all of our lives to get to the place where we know Scripture. The other point is we need to be very aware that because he knows that that is the starting point, he doesn't want some of us to get there. In other words, he doesn't want you to get down in the blocks to get ready for the race. So he develops a lifestyle, and he develops a world system to where you don't have time to get the very mind of Christ. You don't have time to be in the Word, and so the Word takes the last place. And as we're going to see tonight when we leave here, there won't be one of us as we leave here that will think that ever again. A matter of fact, it's time for us to, some of us, to pull up ourselves by our bootstraps, get a hold of our time and our life, and start to dictate to ourselves just exactly what is important in life. One of those should be the very Word of God. So knowledge is the first word. The second word is understanding. Now, understanding is when the Spirit of God takes that word or that verse and relates it to me. Now, notice the stress. This is not a study of Proverbs so that you can go home and rebuke your family members or your spouse or your children or your neighbors or your parents. And that it's not one of those studies where we could actually say, you know, I wish so-and-so was here tonight because they need it. Every time we gather together for the Word of God, I don't care whether you're the speaker or the hearer, you must say, Lord, speak to my heart. People will come up and say thank you to me for a message, and really you shouldn't, because I should be saying thank you to the Lord, because not only does he use me to speak to you, but when I do so with my mouth, believe me, it speaks to me. And it's a real blessing sometimes to get up here, and even when I have to repeat a message that I might have used last month in another place, because we're starting the same series, but God reuses that again in my life to re-instruct me and relate that verse to me. And brethren, this is a step that is really missing. Now, you can see this. If you're not in the Word or around where the Word is being taught, then you'll never get to the understanding portion. Understanding is when the Spirit of God takes that verse and makes it apply to me. So I walk away thinking, whoa, God has spoke to me this evening. He's really touched me on this subject. He's dealing with me. And so that's what I would call the spirit of understanding. You know, it's one thing to know that it is impossible for God to lie. It's another thing when you hear that verse and the Spirit of God opens your eyes, you realize that as a child of God, then therefore you should never lie. And then when the Spirit of God does that and then you realize you've lied, then you really start to realize I've sinned, and then guess what you have? The spirit of understanding, because the Spirit of God has opened your eyes and related that truth to your heart. And once you have the spirit of understanding, then you're responsible for making a choice. And that takes us to wisdom. Wisdom is that when the Word of God, the knowledge, is taken by the Spirit of God and made to us, how it relates to us properly, so we have the spirit of understanding, wisdom comes from a changed life. So that I step back at that moment and say, Lord, you're speaking to me. I don't have the understanding, the wisdom, or the power to deal with it, but I choose to obey so that you must show me what to do and give me the power to do it, but I choose to obey and do what is right concerning that verse you've related to me. And so what happens is God moves and God works and my life is changed. Wisdom is always from above, first pure and peaceable, full of good fruits of righteousness. Now the world is looking for wisdom. And what the world is looking for is a changed life. That is a wise person. Solomon was wise because the Word of God was being related to him by the Spirit of God. His life was being changed. That is why we're going to spend one whole message on how to make decisions properly. Why is it important to make decisions properly? In accordance with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's power over your own appetites and emotions. Because that's where the life is changed. Now, let me just tell you how all three work together by using that subject of lying. Don't ask me why. It just is something that when I do this, it sticks hard to me. Now, suppose I am talking to my wife, and my wife says something to me or asks me a question, and not joking, but seriously, I lie to her. She asks me a question. I avoid the answer. She pressures me, so I give her an answer, but it's a lie. Or say, my husband does it to me, or whatever your spouse may be. It's a spousal thing, because children would never lie to their parents, and parents wouldn't lie to their children. So, but we know spouses would, so we'll use that. That's safe. And you get in your car to go to work that day, and you turn it on, and here comes a TV preacher or a radio preacher like Charles Swindoll or Dr. John MacArthur, whoever, and he starts ministering on the tongue. And he quotes a verse about lying. Maybe it's an abomination unto the Lord, the lying tongue and the proud look. You're riding up the road, and all of a sudden you realize the Spirit of God is dealing with you. Uh-oh, He's speaking to me. The knowledge now becomes an understanding. I now have an understanding of what God is trying to do in my life. I realize that He's trying to deal with me. It's at that moment that I must bow my head, not if I'm driving, I'll pull off the road, bow my head and say, Lord, You're right. I am a liar. I've lied. And God puts it on your heart to call your wife and apologize. I say, Lord, I choose to obey You. I choose to do what is right, but You'll have to give me the power. Remember this, the choosing is always my responsibility. The enabling is always God's. But you must choose to obey the Lord. That is the word hearken. You must turn your ear to the Lord and choose to hear Him with the intent of obeying. And then ask Him for the power to obey. So I go to my office, I get on the phone, I dial up my wife, and as hard as that is, I say to my wife, honey, I lied to you this morning. And she says, I know. Think I'm dumb? And so as not to have to confess another sin, you say, no, I don't think you're dumb. Our words can haunt us, can't they? We can say things in the fit of a moment that we regret, and we can never really grab them back. Now, the point is this. If I don't follow that and choose to follow the Spirit's instruction, then I will never have a changed life. And so many of us find ourselves not very wise in life because we don't have a changed life, because we've gotten to the point of understanding, but we don't choose to do things God's way, and we don't choose to allow God to work, and we don't choose to be obedient and let God to empower us. And so we, as it were, are still stuck in that sin. We're still stuck with a guilt. We become in bondage. We become inept spiritually. We don't hear the voice of the Lord. We can't be used of the Lord. And the next thing you know, our spiritual life goes right down the drain. And the reality of it goes, but yet we still might go to meeting, and we still might carry a Bible. We still might even minister our gift. We still might even take part in a prayer meeting, and we might do all those other things. But yet the reality of what we're doing goes right out the window. It is important to understand how important it is to make a decision in accordance with the Word of God. Now, having said those three words and given those three definitions and spoke to you about the process that we're going to see in the book of Proverbs over and over again, we need to realize then that it all starts with the importance of the Word of God. Knowledge, true? The importance of the very Word of God. Now, let's answer this question tonight and see if we can mull it over in our mind. Why is it that we look around, we see some Christians seem to be so blessed of the Lord spiritually? Why is it that some Christians seem to be so used of the Lord? Why is it that some Christians seem to enjoy the Lord and to be so spiritually in tune with the Lord? And you see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, but in others, it doesn't seem to be there. Why is it? Now, I know it's the grace of God. You don't have to stop me about that anymore. Any reason any of us at any time are enjoying the Lord, it is the grace of God. It's God initiated. It's by the grace of God. But I believe the answer is in our message tonight, and it's this: how to be a teachable Christian. Now, if we were to take a little bit of a survey tonight, if I was to walk around, which I won't do, and I was to take a piece of paper, and I was to stop and ask the first person, what is your attitude of the Word of God, and what do you consider yourself as far as a Christian? That person might say, well, you know what, I value the Word of God, I read it daily. You know, some of us might be impressed. I don't know if you have interaction with other Christians when you're at work and from other denominations, but there are some denominations that don't even value opening a Bible anymore. And when they find out that you actually go somewhere that opens a Bible at every message and in every meeting, you find that people sometimes are really amazed, and they think that you're really a giant spiritually. I might walk on to the next person, and the next person I might say to them, well, what about you? And they might say, well, you know what? I not only study the Word of God, but listen, I hide it in my heart. That first person might sit down in disgust and say, well, they're better than I am because, look, they study the Word of God and they memorize the Word of God. They just know the Word of God. I remember when August Van Ryan used to come to our assembly down in the old 7th Street meeting in Miami. And we used to escort him up because he was old, and you'd have to escort him down. When you'd go up to get him sometimes to escort him down, his Bible would still be open. You look, it would be upside down. Because he knew he was going blind, so he memorized about two-thirds of the New Testament, and he would just open it as a convenience to you. And we'd look at a person like that, and we'd say, now that's a giant. But then if we were to go on further and stop somebody might say, well, you know, I read the Word of God daily and I just study the Word of God daily. And you know what? I really think that the Word of God is more important than anything in the world. Then that person might sit down in disgust and say, man, we're getting close to the Lord. That person's almost in heaven. And then we keep moving on. We find finally somebody in the back, of course, because they would sit in the back because in humility they want to draw attention to how heavily they're studying the Word of God and memorizing it. So we ask them and they say, well, you know what? I study the Word of God daily and I memorize the Word of God and I value it and I sit on the edge of my seat waiting for it. And when I get it, I just search it out. I realize it's better than silver and gold, and I've made a life. My whole life is dedicated to the Word of God. That's all I want. I want it more than my own necessary food. We'd say, you know what, they're close to being in glory. I mean, that's it. Rapture's the next thing. Because they're there. That's where I want to be, where they are. Well, I have some news for you this evening. According to chapter 2, that's not the starting point, that's the beginning point too. That's right. You're sitting here this evening and you're saying, well, boy, I'm in trouble. Well, maybe you are, because listen, that is the start of what God says the fear of the knowledge of the Lord is. That's not the goal. That's the beginning. It's no wonder that some of us can't be used of the Lord, because we're still on step A. We haven't got up the pyramid or the stairs. As we read chapter 2, realize this, that there's a progression. There's a step from one to the other, to the other, to the other. And it isn't, if you'll notice, till verse 5 that he says, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You won't even know, it says, according to verse 5, the understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, until you get to that last step where you're totally consumed in your life with the Word of God, and that's all that matters. And I think it shows us how shallow we really become in this world and in this country and in this day and age in which we live. Now, I'm not saying that God can't use a Christian who just casually reads his Bible every day but doesn't value it as silver and gold. Listen, God uses tracts. God isn't limited to anything. But what I am saying is, if you really want to delve into the depths of really what God has for you, if you want to glean out of the Word of God what God has for you, if you want to draw nigh unto God in such a personal and more intimate way, to where you know the ways of the Lord and you understand the knowledge of God, it is not going to come until you get to the end of verse 4 and step on verse 5. Then you will know it. Now, beloved, these are giant steps, and if we're honest about it, they're condemning steps, and every one of us will go home tonight as our faces as red as the pews, because we're going to realize that we are very shallow in our relationship with the Lord. I say that including myself. Believe me, I don't stand up in front of you to try to impress you at all, because unlike when I was in Florida for 4 weeks and my wife wasn't with me, she's here tonight and she knows what I'm going to say isn't true in my life all the time, or a lot of time. But brethren, we have to ascend to realize that this is where we want to be. We want to be in verse 5 and 6. We want the Lord to give us a changed life. We want the wisdom that comes from His mouth. We want to know the knowledge of God. We want the fear of the Lord in our lives. And if we're ever going to have a changed life, it's because of that. And we've got to break out of the mold that the devil puts on us, that there are more important things than the Word of God. And I know the world wouldn't tell you that that's the way it is, that there are other things that are more important than the Word of God. And it is amazing to me what we put, even as Christians, in front of the Word of God. And I must say to you rather shamefacedly, we're going to be so embarrassed. Because, brethren, in our day and age, we live with the Word of God so readily available. Think about it. There are not many of us that are so illiterate that we can't read. There are not many of us who are even in youth that can't get a lollipop Bible or a pictorial Bible. And if you can't read, you can certainly get a cassette Bible. You can get a CD Bible. You can get the Bible on video now in picture form, the Book of Acts and others. You can turn around. You can get the Word of God anywhere, in any form, in any shape that you possibly can nowadays. But the devil has moved in and said things like, your family is more important to the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Is that true? Is your family more important than the Word of God? Don't say it. Think it now and think properly. Your family will not be what it should be unless the Word of God is the most important thing to you in the world. And yet we have people. I just came back from my home assembly, and I tell you this, I was there for 5 Sundays in the 4 weeks in between, and there were young men and their families that I only saw one Wednesday night out of all those meetings. Because, and they always had an excuse. Work late, son had to go to softball, my wife had to do this. It's no wonder, brethren, that we are not being used of the Lord more than we should be. Now, I know you feel a little guilty and you think I'm beating you over the head, so let's look at what really the Spirit of God tells us in this chapter, and then you'll realize this is what the Lord says, not me. I stand toes smashed. I stand yielded, wielded, and cut by the same two-edged sword that goes that way, comes back this way. Believe me, this is not a very easy message to preach, but it's one that I need to constantly even hear myself, and that is the importance of being teachable. And the teachableness of my spirit comes from my value of the Word of God. Look at verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words. There's the first step. We're going to see 7 steps. And until we hit every one of the 7 steps, we're not going to find that we know the knowledge of God or the Word of God or the wisdom of God. The first step is found in the word receive. The word to receive means to acknowledge and to accept. You know how you always look at your child and say, listen to me, and they don't acknowledge you sometimes because they want to turn the deaf ear to you? You know how that is? And so we'll look at me, listen to me. Sometimes we'll even grab their ear when they're real young and turn it to you because they don't want to hear it. Well, if that's your attitude towards God speaking, how do you think God's ever going to get to you? And the point is you must accept the Word of God for what it is. You must acknowledge it as what it is, the very Word of God. The prime illustration of this word is in John chapter 1, verse 12, when it says, "For as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power to be called the sons of God." To receive Him, what does that mean? It means to acknowledge Him for who He is and to accept Him for what He is in His entirety. If you never believe that this is the Word of God, if you just don't believe that from the beginning of this book to the end of this book is the Word of God, you will never value it. There's some of us that would rather read a Sports Illustrated or a fishing magazine or a Better Housekeeping magazine than the Word of God. We'd rather read the daily paper or watch the world news or than read the Word of God. I mean, it's incredible what will take our mind up, but this is the Word of God. I remember talking to my dad reading the Bible, and he just said, I just don't understand this. You know, why can't I make a decision? And what is, I said, Dad, look at this verse. What does this say to you? In John 3:16, and he read it over and over again. I said, what does that mean to you? And he read it over again. And I said, Dad, you know what your problem is? You don't realize who's talking to you. You need to acknowledge and accept this truth that this book is the very Word of God. I said, Dad, let me give you an illustration. When I was in Vietnam and I wrote a letter home, did you just take that letter and say, oh, honey, hey, Mom, look at this. John wrote a letter. I'll put it in the file with the other ones. He said, why? No, of course not. I'd rip it right open because I want to read what you'd have to say and make sure you're okay. And I knew it would be like hearing your voice. And I said, thank you. That's exactly what the Word of God is. It's a letter from God to you. You see, some of us we've lost that sight. We've lost sight of the fact that this is the Word of God. That's what James chapter 1 says when it talks about be slow to speak, but quick to hear, be of a calm spirit, put away all sin and filthiness, and do what? Receive the engrafted Word. Same thing, receive it. Accept it for what it is and throw the door open. Be thankful for it and believe it and accept it for what it is, the very Word of God. Listen, brethren, you couldn't be any better place than where you are right now. Sometimes during hunting season, when I'm up in Michigan, you know, or sometime when I'm sometime in Florida, and I'll take a day and I might even go fishing or I might go hunting or something, and somebody say, well, you know what? You need to be doing this and here. And I say, you know what? I go to more meetings in a year than the average Christian. I mean, that's not boasting. It's just that I do. My whole life revolves around it. And because of that, people will even say to me, well, that's your attitude towards the Word of God. You have to because you're a preacher and it has to be yours. There's nothing different between a preacher and an average Christian. Believe me. Our attitude towards the Word of God is supposed to be the same. We can't live without it. And literally, we can't spiritually. When we don't eat the Word of God and when we're not studying, I know when I'm not studying, I become a different person. Anything bothers me, everything bothers me. My marriage isn't what it should be. My value of my wife and children isn't what it should be. My whole priorities start to get upside down. I've got to realize at that moment, I've got to get in the book and the book's got to get into me. And so I find myself driven because it's just like, you know, I guess the prime illustration is the day my father accepted the Lord. We were sitting in there in the kitchen, in the living room of the house, and my mom was sitting over here. And so my dad looks and says, now what about you, honey? And I'm going, go, Dad. He's evangelizing. He's not even been a Christian for 15 minutes and already he's evangelizing. And I'm sitting back thinking, this is going to be good. And my mom says, well, you know, I accepted the Lord when I was a teenager because my grandfather was a preacher and we used to go to church every Sunday and I accepted the Lord when I was young. I don't need to read every day. And I said, Mom, do you eat every day? She says, why, of course. I said, well, how come you can't? You eat natural food every day, but you don't need to eat spiritual food? Come on, Mom. You see what the devil's done to us? He's got our priorities all wrong. He's got our priorities to the wrong to where we've put family, job, income, all kinds of things before the Word of God. And what we find then is the process never even starts. This is the first step. This is basement, bargain, bottom. This is it. This is the bargain basement. And God says, until you start your attitude towards what this book is, starts the whole process. I hate to do this to you because you're here and the people that should be hearing this aren't. But you know, tapes get sent around and so they'll get this tape and Lord willing, it'll touch a heart somewhere. But you know, the whole point is we've got to get back to the value of what this book is and what a great thing it is for a young believer, a young person, a young teenager who knows that they're saved and they're forgiven. I remember I was saved and still in that first year, I was wrestling around with, did Adam really live? Did Adam and Eve really live? Was there really a flood? And one day I just sat down and said, Lord, I'm going to believe your book from the beginning to end. I don't care what it says. And what a transformation took place. Isn't that wonderful? And what a transformation can take place in your life if you all of a sudden just say, well, this is the Word of God. It's God-breathed. Holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit as God breathed His Word through them and their arms moved and they inscripturated for us the very Word of God. Brethren, we have to start with our attitude. We need to value the Word of God. We need to accept it for what it is and acknowledge it for what it is. It is the Word of God. Don't give it up. Contend for it. Value it. And realize, brethren, I don't care whether you have a meeting every night for 4 weeks in a row like they used to have, it is the best place that you could possibly be. Buy the truth. Sell it not. Be like Job, I did esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. Now, if we got there and we said, well, that's it. This is the Word of God and I believe it. And we'd say, we're on our way. But then he gives us the next thing in the first verse. It's this, and hide my commandments with thee. To hide means to lay up a treasure. To store it in the mind, Psalm 119:1, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by the washing of the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. In verse 4, he taught me also and said to me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Let your heart retain my words. Now, I'm not a big one on scripture memorization, only because we all learn a different way. However it is that you can memorize the Word of God, then you memorize it. I'm not one to sit down and go, my son, if thou will, my son, if thou will, my son, if thou will. But what I find is this, if I read it and write it and use it, then the next thing, and I know when I'm preaching it, it comes right back to my mind. Find a way that's comfortable with you. I don't care if you have to read the same thing over and over again. Stay in the Word long enough. Read the Word enough every day, all the days of your life, to where you're just familiar with the book and you know where to go. That's the way to do it. Know how to handle the Word of God. The man that led me to the Lord, Bob Beers, he had such heart trouble he had to retire from the telephone company. And I'm thankful it was after he led me to the Lord and was my boss at the phone company. But he had a Jewish boss. And one day he was going in, he had 5 heart attacks in an hour. In one day, he had 5 heart attacks. And the last time was so violent that they had to revive him with the paddles. And his doctor said to him later, he said, man, you're weird. Every time we revive you, you quoted a Bible verse or something. And he would, every time they revive him over this course of history, he's now with the Lord, but over those years, he'd either give a verse of a hymn or a Bible verse. Just a stanza of a hymn or a Bible verse. Well, that's the way it should be. It is amazing to me how we can value things. And you know, there are some of us that we know everything about a certain gun. We know everything about a certain fishing pole. We know everything about a car. We know everything about a certain stove. We know everything about how a certain this. But we don't know anything about the Word of God. And you know, we need to be very careful, because the book of Amos prophetically talks about Israel, and God says to Israel, because their attitude wasn't right, in chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they will wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. And God is saying, because your attitude was one of indifference to the Word, well, finally, I'm going to give you what you want. You don't want the Word. You don't value it. You're not going to have it. There's going to be a famine. And you know something, brethren? You never value something until you lose it. And it might be in America that we're going to have to lose the privilege of having the Word of God so freely, to where we start to value again the very Word of God. I'm tired of traveling places and hearing about, well, should we have 5 meetings in a week or just the normal ones? And see, people will pipe up and say, well, we have 2 meetings a week is enough. Okay, enough of that. The third point is this, verse 2, and you incline your ear unto wisdom. To incline your ear means literally, watch this now, to sit on the edge of your seat and to move your head so as to hear. I'm deaf, 60% deaf in this ear. My friend is about 100% deaf in the other ear. And we sit at a restaurant and talk to each other in Hollywood, Florida. We almost have to put noses together and do this. Have you ever been involved with something to where you actually sat on the edge of your seat and put your ear to it because you didn't want to miss? Now, I'm not talking about listening to another person's conversation or what somebody else is saying. I'm talking about something that was so important that you said, "Shh, honey, shh, honey." You know what I'm saying? Shh, don't. But that's what God wants when it comes to the Word of God. And you know, when I say something and you hit your spouse goes, "Shh, shh," you're there. You see, that's the whole point. When we always hear this, he wasn't as good today. He wasn't his rare form. Didn't get anything from him today. Poor guy. Something must be wrong in his life. And actually, that's what James chapter 1 is about when it talks about be swift to hear and slow to speak, a calm spirit, and deal with a sin so that you may be able to receive the... In other words, make sure as a hearer you're prepared. Maybe sometimes God can't speak to us because, number one, our attitude is wrong. Number two, we don't want to put it stored in our mind. And number three, we really don't find it that important that we don't want to be interrupted and we have to sit on the edge of our seat. I thank God for my wife when I first felt really a seriousness of the Holy Spirit to study the Word of God, that when we had two small children, she was willing, even though I worked during the day and she was with them during the day, that at least for an hour at night when I came home, she took care of those children and bathed them and did all of that so that I could study, because it was a time when I was sitting on the edge of the seat and I just wanted a crumb off the master's table, and she was willing to make that kind of a commitment because I needed it at that time. Listen, don't let anything distract you in your ministry and your ear from hearing the Word of God. And yet how often we find ourselves sitting there thinking, man, I wonder when this guy's going to finish, because you know my show's coming on. You know what? This is going to happen. You know what? We need to get home. What a rebuke. There are people now in other countries who would give their life to be where we are right now. Open Bibles, in our seats, with the freedom to say and to hear anything we want to do. That's incredible. Do we sit on the edge of our seat? Are we tuned in? That's the point. Are we tuned in? Are we really thinking? And here's the point. It goes to this, wanting that spirit of understanding where we're anticipating that God's going to say something to me. Do we come to a meeting just because we're going to come to a meeting? Or do we actually say, Lord, John's coming in this week. He needs a lot of help. So may your spirit enable him that you might speak to me. I don't mind if you pray that. Because what you're saying is, Lord, you have a human instrument and he's frail, but listen, I want you to speak to me. I don't care about everyone else. I want you to speak to me. I need to hear your voice. I need to be ministered to by your spirit. I need reproof, instruction, rebuke, correction, whatever it is. I just want you to speak to me. Do we yearn? Do we sit on the edge of our seat? You see how the steps go up? Acknowledge it, store it, sit on the edge of our seat. Well, verse 2 at the end, we have another one. It's this, apply your heart. Apply your heart to understanding. Understanding, we said, was the application of the Word to us in relation by the Holy Spirit. So this step simply means this, look for the Holy Spirit's application and correction to your own heart. In other words, I'm sitting on the edge of my seat, realizing it's the very Word of God, and I'm inclining my ear because I don't care what God says to anyone else. I want God to relate that verse and the teaching tonight to me. And so we say, well, he's harping about how important the Word of God is. And I love the Word of God. Well, then just give a hearty amen, because you've been ministered to again on the importance of the Word of God and you value it. But if not, and the Spirit of God has been rebuking you, listen, thank the Lord that He speaks to you. This is what Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 about is don't provoke me as they did in the wilderness when my people heard my voice and they wouldn't respond to me. Listen, the Lord wants His people, when we hear His voice, to respond to Him. We incline our ear. We look for the Holy Spirit's application in our own life. What a liberating day it is as a Christian when you come and to realize that you are your own full-time job. I don't have to worry about you. I don't worry about anyone else. I worry that the Lord, you need to speak to me. It changed my ministry one day when I started to realize I don't study to give those people I'm going to talk to on Sunday a message. I study because I want the Lord to instruct me. And then David says, I will teach sinners thy way or their ways. In other words, we have to seek and desire a personal revelation from God to our own hearts. As painful as it might be, as good as it might be. We take the sweet and the sour. That's what happened to Ezekiel. Oh, I'm not going to eat that scroll in chapter 2. And God forced his mouth open and put the scroll in, and that which he thought was bitter became sweet to his tongue. Why? Because the Spirit of God made application to his own heart, and he realized how good the Word of God is. And listen, brethren, even if it's a rebuke, it's good, isn't it? Just to hear the Lord's voice again, and just to hear the rebuke, and to know the Master, because he faithful are the wounds of a friend, and he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And it's just nice. Oh, Lord, he rebuked me. Thank you, Lord. I needed that. I can't tell you how many times I study and the Lord rebukes me. And I have to just quietly before I just, whatever I'm listening or doing, I just turn it off and I say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. But I just thank you for speaking to me again. So wonderful. Well, if you are one to acknowledge and accept the Word of God for what it is, and you stored it in your mind, and you're sitting on the edge of your seat looking for the Holy Spirit to speak, I'd say that you were there. But the Holy Spirit says you're not there yet. We still got room to go. And so he says in verse 3, and Christ. Now, yea, you cry after knowledge, and you lift up your voice for understanding. And now the stress is on the intensity. It should mark us back that verse to 2 Peter chapter 2, those first three verses about, as a newborn babe just born desires the sincere milk of the Word, so should we desire that. In other words, we should be crying. I used to wear my elders out when I was newly saved. Matter of fact, they branded me a troublemaker. I used to go to them at every elders meeting and after every meeting saying, we need consecutive teaching. We need to be taught. We're not getting it. I'm not getting it in my life. And they just say, oh, be quiet. You're just a troublemaker. I'm serious and you know what? I don't regret it for a moment, because I used to read things and I get to 2 Peter chapter 2 and it says, just as a newborn babe desires a sincere. You know what a newborn, as soon as a baby's just born, the first thing it does is what? Cry. Not because it doesn't want to be with its mother and father. It wants to be with its mother. It wants to eat. And what the Word of God says is that should be the normal relationship between us and the Word. We should cry for it. The normal heart is, I can't live without your Word. I need your Word, Lord. I need to feed on your Word. Job, I esteem thy words more than my necessary food. That is the normal hunger. Yea, you cry. That's intensity. Now you're saying, I can't just sit on the edge of my seat. Now I'm crying. I want it. Where is it? I want it. My home assembly is going through a little bit of a struggle now in Miami. I should say my commending assembly is going through a little bit of a struggle, because the elders are perplexed, because everybody's crying out that the Wednesday meeting is dying and it's not meeting their need. But that's good. That's not bad. Because what's happening is the saints are crying out for more, and they want the Word of God, and they're not getting it. And that's healthy. And if you're an elder and you're a leader and you have a ministry and people are crying out for more, just thank God for it and find a way to give them more. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. And that's why I said it's so wonderful to come here. I don't want to blow this out of proportion, but it's so wonderful because there are assemblies that I do minister to and they don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say. And some have even told me before I get there, don't speak on this and I won't go back. How wonderful it is when I go somewhere and they just sit there with their mouths open and their hands moving, thinking, wow, more, give me more. You know, we could speak for hours. I remember when I went up to British Columbia about 5 years ago for the 3 months of the summer, and a man came to me and said, would you mind going to 100 Mile House? Matter of fact, if you look at the new Uplook, they have an advertisement in there. They're going to have a first conference ever. 100 Mile House, they used to name the cities in British Columbia on how far it was away from the last house in civilization. So 100 Mile House is 100 miles from the last house. And so they said to me, would you mind going up in a car? Now, we've already driven 4 hours to where we were. Now they're saying, can you want to drive another 4 hours to go up and to meet with some saints? There's about 12 of them meeting in a home. And I said, why, sure, why not? And so we went up there. We drove up there. And we got there Saturday afternoon, and it was about 1 or 2 o'clock, I guess. I don't know. And they said, listen, we got everyone together. We're ready for a Bible study. Want to give us a Bible study? I said, sure, I'll give you about 45 minutes. 45 minutes? No, you just keep going. 11 o'clock that night. And the next morning we got up and we ate breakfast. Amazing. We got up for breakfast and Dr. Street was the house that we were staying in, and he's the one who the assembly's in his basement anyway. And we were getting some fruit and everything, and they put on a tape, and guess who it was? Praise Four. I said, I know those guys. Really? I said, yeah, I preach in their assembly. No, I didn't. That's as far as I went. I don't want to ruin a message with foolishness. And they got up that morning and they said, well, we go to the Lord's Supper. At the end of the Lord's Supper, they said, we normally have an hour of fellowship in between, but we don't normally get speakers. So would you mind, instead of us having fellowship, you just continue with your Bible study? And I said, sure. So I had my Bible study for an hour, and then they didn't sing. And they said, well, just go through the 11 o'clock family Bible hour. And so we went through the 11 o'clock family Bible hour, went 2 hours of Bible study. They broke for lunch and they said, you know, we normally don't have an evening meeting, but if you'll come back after lunch, we'd like to have more Bible study. And so we came back at 3 o'clock and we had Bible study again till about 11 o'clock that night. And in 2 days, I sat in a Bible study, and I guarantee you, there was at least 10 to 12 hours of Bible study. And I'd do it again in a moment, because they were just wanting it. They were like little birds in the wilderness, their little mouths just going, more, 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 more. Why? Because they don't get it, and they valued it. There was a famine. Maybe that's our problem. Maybe we have too much when we should have a little. They were crying, and the stress was on anticipation. So intensity. But look at verse 4. If you seek her as silver, now the pleading goes, now the change is from pleading to searching. In other words, now it's not just pleading. Now I'm up off my chair, and now I'm just seeking after. Where can I find her? Where can I find her? In chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Happy is a man that findeth wisdom, and the man that gets understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof is fine gold. You seek as ever for silver, the pleading now turns to searching. You're up off your chair. I'm going to find out where it is. In my assembly for a few years, we had a real departure, an exodus. Saints were leaving. The elders said, I wonder what's happening. And I remember saying to them, sheep, go where the food is. And when you love the Lord and you value the word as silver, you're going to go find it. What a shame it is that we'll travel 4 hours to do something and we won't travel 15 minutes to go where the word of God is being taught. True? I remember when we were first saved, my wife and I were first saved in fellowship, we used to travel 35 minutes to go to meeting one way. We lived in Homestead. It sometimes was 40 minutes. We just traveled. We just wanted to be where the Word of God was being taught. Now, I say shamefacedly that it always hasn't been. There have been times where I said, well, I don't feel like going to meeting. You don't feel like going to meeting? You know how that is. But he's saying here, you seek your silver. You value it. He uses silver because he realizes in our society that silver and gold are the top. They're the most valued. And so we see all these kids in school, they got tons of silver around their neck, they got gold, they're flashy, and that's what they value. And what do you